Amen. We've just been exemplifying in song what we trust we're learning to live well as God's people in this day and age, and that is how to think about the future. Last Lord's Day, we commenced our sermon series on having a revelation imagination, that is truly conceiving of this world, life, everything in it, the way God reveals it to be, in the book of Revelation especially, and that as the capstone of Scripture. So we're talking now about how to think about the future. By the way, I hope you enjoyed that line in the last hymn, "And fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee," right? So how do we think about the future? Well, last Lord's Day, to start off, we did what we always need to do first thing, and that is look to God. Take our eyes off of ourselves and lift them to God. He is the one who is, who was, who comes. And if the book of Revelation is going to shape our imagination, the all-encompassing reality into which it leads us is God. The glory of God is on display in this book with electrifying power. He is, he says, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's worthy of blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Because, as we heard actually in our Isaiah reading together this morning, he is the eternal God. He is the Holy One who inhabits eternity. He's not a time-based God. It is his eternity that makes time and makes it what it is. So he is the eternal God, as we learned last week, who is the ground and the goal of our existence. We learned this: he is giving you time. You might even think he's giving you a gift of yourself so that you can give yourself back in love to him. And when you begin to truly believe that God is all in all, and that he comes to you, just like he says in Revelation, he comes to you in Christ by his Spirit, then you are filled with transforming hope. In light of who God is as he gives himself to us, we can see then that life is a gift. Time itself is a gift. God making you present to himself in love. And the future then comes to you as a gift. A fulfillment of promise generated by God's steadfast love and faithfulness. In fact, just this last week, I was reminded of a great statement by a man named Antonio Lopez. He said, "The future is not the blank land of opportunity, but rather the unexpected arrival of the faithful giver." This is God that we're looking forward to in the future. And what does the arrival of the faithful giver mean but salvation for those who trust him? That is the message of the book of Revelation. The arrival of the future, so to speak, is really God acting, God judging, God saving. To set the context for our thinking, I want to read for you from Revelation chapter 7, and verses 9 to the end of the chapter. As I've already said, our sermons right now are not based on any one text in Revelation per se, but we need to be reminded of these so that we keep these all in mind. Here, the scripture records, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The presence of the future is God's salvation. It is being in the presence of God. It is God bringing us to fulfillment in himself. And with that vision of God then lifting our hearts, I think we're now prepared to take a closer look at ourselves and how we often take a wrong view, a wrong posture toward the future. So I want to talk today about temptations of the future. The major temptation regarding the future for us as human beings, the major sin, if you will, regarding the future, is a specific form of fear known as anxiety. Jesus put his finger right on this in his penetrating Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, your soul, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life, or a single cubit to his height? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so Jesus says again, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Here, Jesus, who knows us better than we know ourselves, puts his finger right on our characteristic sin with regard to the future, and that is anxiety. Pardon me. I believe that most people have little idea how many different ways anxiety affects us, how many ways it comes out of our hearts. And I believe this is true even though in our day we are increasingly talking about anxiety. We're increasingly concerned about anxiety in our society. We're talking about the harmful effects of it. Just this week, a new book is scheduled to be released, I think 2 days from now, called The Anxious Generation by Professor Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T, not H-A-T-E. And I haven't read the book, but I have listened to some of his talks in which he deals with the material that he's publishing in the book. And as you can tell by the title, The Anxious Generation, he's concerned about young people growing up in our society today. He's looked at all kinds of data, and he reports that there has been a 134% increase since 2010 in college undergraduates diagnosed with anxiety. So when he's talking about anxiety, by the way, let me just make this clear, he's talking about how it's diagnosed as a mental health issue. As you'll see when we talk about anxiety, from Jesus' perspective, there's much more going on here, right? But that's still a significant observation. He notes that since 2010 in college undergraduates, there's been a 106% increase in those diagnosed with depression. He says there's been a 188% increase since 2010 in girls ages 10 to 14 admitted to hospitals for non-fatal self-harm. That is, they have harmed themselves in some way to the extent they've had to be put into the hospital, although it has not killed them. 188% increase. Suicides among girls in the same age cohort, we're talking about 10 to 14 years old, have increased 134% since 2010. Among boys 10 to 14 since 2010, suicides have increased 109%. Now, Professor Haight talks about causes and even, by the way, pinpointing one of the main drivers he believes is and why even 2010 to 2013, a significant inflection point for this, is the prevalence of cell phones amongst young people and social media, how much that has actually harmed. And he's pushing for schools to ban cell phones and for parents, don't give your children cell phones when they're young, right? So I think he's on to some important things here. Nevertheless, I would actually suggest the problem is deeper than he even says. We're increasingly worried about anxiety in our society, but we're not even beginning to acknowledge the true extent of the problem. The problem goes far beyond smartphones and TikTok, and although those are certainly involved. It reaches all the way down into our hearts, and then all the way up to our largest human institutions. We structure our lives by this fear of the future. It's a form of worldliness. It's a form of Babylon. You see, anxiety is not merely a mental health issue. It's an issue of our relationship to God. That's what it really is involved in. It's an issue of our relationship to God. When we don't fear God and love God and trust God, we will fear something else. Jesus addressed this. In fact, he addressed it in the book of Revelation when he spoke to John. Even at the very beginning, as he showed himself in his glory and his resurrected glory to John. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Don't fear. You see my glory. That should actually give you hope. And that's exactly what we need to do as God's people. Jesus told the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Jesus didn't try to give them hope by saying, you're not going to suffer. The future will be easy. Don't worry about it. No, he said, you're going to suffer, but don't fear. There's really nothing to fear here. What I want to ask us this morning is, in light of this, as God's people, what kinds of temptations and sins come out and reveal our anxiety? It's not necessarily, and here's why I think it's good for us to think about this, it's not necessarily that we always feel a clutching in the throat. Oh no, now I'm really worried. And if I don't feel that, well then I'm okay. Man, I don't have anxiety, I'm good. There are many different forms this can take. One of them, a biblical sin that anxiety can generate, is greed. Greed is simply a form of covetousness, which the Bible talks a lot about. It's a form of covetousness, particularly in relationship to how we envision the future. As Romans chapter 1 chronicles the descent into depravity as God gives men over to their depraved minds because they've rejected him and exchanged the creature for the creator, it arrives in verse 29 at, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Covetousness, this desire as we look to even the future, begins to shape our lives. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 talks about those who actually have their hearts exercised in covetousness, or we could even trained in greed. That is, this is not just they've actually developed systems. They've worked hard at developing their greed, their covetousness. They've been trained in it. It's a whole system of life. And that's why Jesus warned when a man came to him wanting his brother to share his inheritance with him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's a very important warning in light of the future. Now, let me add to that, closely related. We could talk for a long time about each one of these. Although I'm trying to go through this slowly, I don't want to take too much time on any one point. Impatience and lack of endurance. Impatience and a lack of endurance. It is characteristic of true faith to have patience and endurance. You will see those words used a lot in the New Testament. Colossians 1:11, just to give one example, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. When God is at work strengthening you, you can actually joyfully face the future, but it's going to take patience and endurance. Again, we can look at many passages in this regard, but let's just look at the book of Revelation since we've been focusing on that. Turn back with me to chapter 1 and verse 9. How does John introduce himself? He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. The patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So even as he introduces himself before God gives him the visions, what's the common thing we're all sharing together as believers in Jesus? Patient endurance. This is the way true faith works. Let's go over to chapter 2. As you begin to hear the messages to the churches, and this is a message to us here as well. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Pardon me. You are patiently enduring, he says to the church at Ephesus, bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. This is characteristic of the true life of faith. Skip down here to chapter 2, verse 19. Here now to the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. This is something good he's saying about the church here. This is the way the life of faith works. Go over to chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. What is Jesus' word telling us, right? Patient endurance. This is the way this is going to work. And that's how you should live your life. The book of Revelation even gets to where it'll say this twice here in chapter 13 and verse 10. It says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is the endurance and faith of the saints, right? This is what we're calling for here. Look over to chapter 14. It will say the same thing in verse 12. Here is the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So this is just character. I mean, there is no other way to know God, to face the future, to put our hope and trust in Jesus, but to have this patient endurance. But what does anxiety show up like? What does this facing the future in that sort of fear look like? It looks like impatience and a lack of endurance. Unable to go through the long haul of things. And that can come up in so many different ways in our lives. But you know one really good social indicator of an anxious, greedy, impatient society? It's like a wonderful barometer to tell where people are at with regard to this whole issue of anxiety, and that's money. Money will tell you a lot about what any given society thinks about the future and about God. Now, by the way, another good indicator of the future is how people treat their bodily health. Remember Jesus talked in the passage we read about your body, thinking about your body? Maybe we'll come back to that, but let's set that aside for the moment. What did Jesus deal with in the Sermon on the Mount right before he talked about anxiety? You cannot serve God and mammon, right? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be, he said. Now, mammon, I believe, is bigger than just money in terms of currency or that kind of thing, but money is certainly a prime expression of this mammon that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus dealt with money. And one of the classic symptoms of a society that is out of control, anxious, is a society that is in debt. And folks, we can illustrate this in spades in our society. Even if we just stay within the realm of living memory, like living memory of this room, you will see this come out in our civilization. Some of you here are old enough to remember back before credit cards, right? when people didn't, those weren't those things, right? But credit cards came on the scene, and you know, in the 60s and 70s, and became fairly widespread. And what happened? Boom! We have massive amounts of credit card debt as a society. We start having longer and longer mortgages, and more that's allowed to be mortgaged, and till we get to things like the 2008 crisis, we call it. But we just keep doing the same thing that we've been doing, right? With regard to this, student loans, those never used to be a thing. And yet now, they account for a massive amount of debt in our society. Why this ballooning massive amounts of debt? And I haven't even gotten yet to the federal government, which has accrued debt at really what is for us as humans, is almost unimaginable pace. The figures are just hard for us to even compute, humanly speaking. The amount of debt that our current federal government is accruing by the second. We're not paying this down. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger by the second. And, I mean, even like this last week, the Congressional Budget Office comes out with a statement saying, you know, we're really going to have to do something about this. Well, yeah, right? That should have been generations ago. What keeps driving this? One of the classic illustrations, I think, of what's going on in a society like this that's facing the future wrongly, not based on God's promises, but based on anxiety, is even the way we've gotten to creating money, period. How does the Federal Reserve, and now this is super simplified here, but how does the Federal Reserve banking system inject money into the economy? Where do they get that money from? Got to get it from somewhere, right? So where does it come from? You know where it comes from? They mark it down on their ledger, so to speak, as a debt. And then they print it. print, in quotes. So where did that come from? From we just created a debt, that's all. Well, who's going to pay the debt? Well, somebody will in the future, right? You see how it's oriented to the future? We can throw this off into the future. There's nothing actual behind it, like literally nothing actual behind it. It's kind of bizarre when you start thinking about it. But as long as people keep accepting our IOUs, and by the way, this has just become standard fare. In fact, what I'm saying today is to question this is almost to go beyond the pale. Just like central banks, economists today. I remember reading back in 2014 a Bank of England quarterly discussion about this, and they were just basically saying money is an IOU. That's all it is. It's just a promise for the future. That's what money is. That's just accepted as if that's normal, right? That's what's going on here. What is this debt-based way of living? It's all a trying to master the future. Whether it's the greed, whether it's the impatience, whether it's the something is out there that I want, I need, we want, we need. And rather than say, oh, maybe I should work for that, I try to get it and get it now. Because to wait for it, well, that would create hardship. Like, you know, people might not have everything they want or need if we don't do this now. So we have to, after all. And I'll get to that in a second. But notice how, I mean, we could talk about this for a long time, obviously, but notice what happens here. And I think Revelation imagination should help us with this. Notice how an idolatrous social system reinforces impatience. These very sins that are going on here. It can do it like this. It will communicate that if you don't get something now, you will be left behind. You might never get it. Because other people are getting it now, right? And you won't enjoy the good life if you don't get it now. For instance, inflationary practices. Speaking of Federal Reserve and money practices, inflationary practices tell us, in effect, they communicate, whether they say this in words or not, go into debt to get things now because things will only cost more later. And isn't that true? I mean, right, of course things cost more later, but why do they cost more later? That doesn't just happen. It's because there are certain practices being done. There's inflationary practices going on, which just then signals everybody, well, I need to go into debt now, which by itself becomes in something of a self-fulfilling prophecy, because the way we create debt is inherently inflationary. Why have college costs, for example, gone up like they have in the last generation? It didn't just happen. Like, oh, that was just, nobody knows why. I can pull out reports from the Federal Reserve banks themselves that say loaning practices drove college costs up. So now if you want to go to college, well, now you can't afford it just working your way through, right? At least that's the way most people think. So you have to get a loan. And we just keep the cycle going, right? And it all belies a certain relationship to the future, the way we're envisioning life in the future. And it's telling us how to live. Pardon me. Now, I can guarantee many people today who are getting student loans, let's say, they're not necessarily thinking they're anxious about this. And so if you tell them anxiety is a sin against the future, and then I'm not going home and having nightmares. I feel fine. I don't have anxiety. Perhaps we need to reevaluate and think, what is driving all this? What is it, our relationship to the future? And as I alluded to earlier, when you peek below the surface, this anxiety or greed or impatience or whatever it is commonly justified by a utilitarian ethic. You know what utilitarianism is, or consequentialism is? If my action results in happiness, then it's good. I get something good out of this. See, I came out fine. So what's the problem here? Total utilitarianism, which Revelation, not to mention the whole rest of the Bible, should never let us think in that way, because that's not the way the world actually works. You see, utilitarianism also easily slides into a kind of historicism that treats this world system as if it's, maybe I can illustrate, like a machine that just generates these causes, and it just happens in a deterministic sort of way, which is not true. We cannot project the future from deterministic effects in the past. We should never think that if we believe God is the one who is, who was, and who comes. Now, let me mention one other thing. We could, again, talk about those for quite a while, but let me mention a different, and perhaps in some ways an opposite kind of response to anxiety, which I still believe is sinful. And that's a kind of carelessness or irresponsibility. Perhaps sometimes it shows up in slothfulness. Sometimes this comes about because people say, I don't want to be anxious about tomorrow. I don't want to have to worry about what's going to happen, you know, what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to eat. And so I'm just not going to. Whatever happens, happens. Now, we could put that in a Christian view, Christian in quotes, and even make it sound spiritual by saying, well, God is sovereign. And what's going to happen is going to happen. And I don't need to worry about it. You mean I should actually plan toward what I'm responsible to do? Oh, well, but that's impugning God's sovereignty. I'm just going to pray about it. And if I feel good about it, then I'll do it. Sometimes that's even called faith. But folks, that is not faith. That's actually not responding to the way God has revealed himself in Scripture. God has revealed himself to say, you do have to take responsibility. You can't control the future. Don't try to act like you can. You are responsible to do good. Both of those things are true. Ephesians 5, 15 and 17 says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, buying up the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And right there, it's driving us to import. What are we supposed to be setting ourselves to do? What are we planning to do, working on, preparing to do? Going to the ant, you sluggard, who sets aside her stores for the winter and all these kinds of things that Proverbs teaches us to do. We are to be planning. But this kind of, I'll just call it here, carelessness or irresponsibility is an attempt to deal with anxiety by absolving yourself of responsibility. That's also a lack of faith. It's a lack of hope, and it's a lack of love. And we shouldn't baptize it in the name of Jesus by saying, well, I prayed about it and I felt fine, but we were irresponsible. We didn't plan. We didn't prepare. We didn't do due diligence. We didn't work hard. That's not God's way of dealing with the future. Perhaps having just touched on these things, now you can understand more of why Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but as for the cowardly and faithless and detestable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's a pretty fearsome list. Have you ever wondered why it starts with the fearful, the cowardly, the timid, the ones who are afraid? Why would God throw them in that list? It's because they're living by fear, not by faith in God, right? They're doing all these things, which is really ultimately a rejection of the God who is, who was, and who comes, which basically says, you're not really God. You can't take care of all these things. Somehow I have to. And that's wrong. That's actually not receiving God's revelation of himself. When we try to seize the future and master it, whether it's through our corporate schemes or whatever they are, we are, in effect, saying to God, you don't get to be God. I do. When we try to control the future through our probabilistic predictions, we're saying to God, you don't get to be God. I do. And I'm going to work out my own salvation. I'm going to give myself the good life. When we try to seize the future, if you will, with things we haven't even worked to produce yet, then we're starting to say to God, you're not God. James warned us about this. He warned us about projecting the future and then using that to try to navigate life. We really ought to ask ourselves, when we start to engage in that kind of a way of thinking, who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? That you can just say, well, I know the future, so I know I can take on this debt because, after all, this is how the future is going to work. Do you know that? Can you control that? Here's one way we can get in, just help ourselves get into thinking about how we imagine ourselves relating to the future. Just think about a couple questions here. Here's some two diagnostic questions to ask ourselves. What am I thinking in relationship to the future? First question, what good am I to do? That's the relationship to the future. What good am I to do? Second question, what is going to happen? What is going to happen in the future? Those are both legitimate questions. But when those questions get out of order, we are thinking wrongly about our relationship to the future. If a man asks first, what is going to happen, as then the cause of what he needs to do, then he's disordered. Because he doesn't know what's going to happen, and he can't control what's going to happen. And as soon as he starts letting that question drive his actions, he's going to start veering off into idolatry. On the other hand, he should ask, what has God given me to do? What is good? Based on what God says, how should I live? What am I to do? And then with that as the controlling aim, he can then bring in the question, what's going to happen? I need to anticipate wisely and plan accordingly. Then he can deliberate about how best to achieve that aim. Now we have a man who's acting wisely. Those things need to always be kept in the proper order. And just what we've been talking about, when a man asks, what am I to do, receiving that from God, because ultimately he sees the future as God giving him himself as a gift, that leads to transforming hope, which is what we need to go on to talk about here. But for time's sake, I'm not going to enter into all this today. I'd rather go slowly and come back to this again, maybe a couple weeks from now here. In direct contrast to all this kind of fear that drives this whole world system, I mean, Hebrews is not wrong when it says that Satan directs this world through fear of death. It's fear of the future that manipulates and manipulates and manipulates. In direct contrast to this fear, God wants you to know the hope to which he has called you. And that hope is based not on a projection of possibilities or probabilities that we can make, but upon the promises of God that he has enacted for us in Jesus Christ. That's what our hope is based on. Hope is looking for a future good, knowing that it's difficult, and yet knowing this is possible because of God. God can work. The ultimate object of Christian hope is eternal life and God himself. And that begins to direct us. Hope is directed to the kingdom of God. Jesus told us today, we read it, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? Hope directs us to the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth, which Revelation sets before us. And that then provides the basis for wisdom in acting today. So let me just wrap up with this thought, and we'll pick it up again, Lord willing. Hope is what leads us to good and wise and right action. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, the Apostle Paul writes, we work hard because we have our hope set on the living God. Hope doesn't say, oh, sorry, I guess don't have to work, just God will do whatever. No, hope says God is going to work. That's exactly why my work matters. It's not because I can project the future. It's because God is, he's the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, or really, gird up the loins of your mind. But in the ESV, it puts it more, you might say, in our kind of idiom. What do you gird up your loins to do? You gird up your loins to act. Being sober-minded, very wise, self-controlled people. And what does he say? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So to sum up for today, let me just give you this exhortation. Don't be seduced by the temptations of the future as we try to project it and try to control it or try to react to it. Actually, be transformed by hope, which then fuels prudence and real wisdom. All right? Let's do that as God's people together. If your hope is in Christ today, would you confess this faith that a world very desperately needs to hear? Jesus is Lord. Let's confess that as God's people. Jesus is Lord. Amen.